We'll open the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 24. We'll read verses 15 to 25. And then we'll turn to Luke 11, and I think you'll see the connection between this passage and the passage we'll read in Luke 11 and consider in the preaching this morning. Both in the direct historical reference that Jesus makes, but also just in the context here in 2 Chronicles 24, where we see again, just like Jesus says in Luke, the Lord continues to send his messengers. And they were ignored, rejected, persecuted, and killed by a rebellious people. So 2 Chronicles 24. Just again, the context here is that Joash was king. He had been spared by Jehoiada. The priest who had spared his life when Athaliah, the queen, was killing all the other descendants of David. And we see the horrific sin that Joash committed and how he repaid good with evil. But the Lord brought justice. So 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they had left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Turn then to Luke 11, and we will consider the second half of Jesus' words to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Right at the end of Luke 11. But we'll read the whole discourse for context. Luke 11, beginning at verse 37. And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." And one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to receive his word this morning. Lord, speak into our hearts. Open our understanding. And where, Lord, we need correction, give us to receive it with thankfulness and with a response of repentance and not resistance. I pray, Lord, that the word we hear today would be faithful according to your word and that Christ you would speak into our lives. And so we are dependent on you to bring fruit upon your word, and we are confident that you will do that. So hear us and speak. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are returning to the warning of Jesus, the warning of Christ to those who outwardly make it look really good, make it seem and appear like they are walking with Jesus and they're holy and righteous before God, but who are living a life of hypocrisy, where really, truly, what's really true about them is that they are not walking with Christ at all, that they are dependent on themselves, dependent on their own sense of holiness, their own sense of what they've done and accomplished. They're just living for other, the appearance of people. And of course, we saw last week the application that that had to you and me, that we weren't just merely here to cheer on Jesus as we read this passage, but to consider our own hearts, again, to look in the mirror of the Word and to consider what God is revealing to us about us. There's application that comes to us to think about our own need, to realize our own need for true washing from the inside out, an inside out cleansing that Christ offers, not to just be satisfied with being clean on the outside while we're full of greed and all sorts of wickedness on the inside, or pride and self-righteousness. And before we move on then to consider more of what Jesus has to say, let's stop and think about what we have done with what Jesus has said to us, to reflect on our response. What was your response to Christ as he spoke into your life, spoke into your heart? Did he confront your heart with sin that needed to be forsaken, with sin that's still lying there, with the pride and the self-righteousness, or just the blatant showing one life while living another? Did he, by the light of his word, expose darkness that yet remains in your heart? And what have you done with that? Have you spent the last week trying to successfully to cover up that darkness again, to hide it again, to hold on to it, to leave it alone? Or have you gone to Jesus for pardon? Have you gone to him for forgiveness? Have you received that freedom to live an authentic, genuine life in Jesus Christ that he can enable you to live as he offers and gives you forgiveness? Are you pursuing that life? Jesus' audience here in the text that he was speaking to, they felt the sting of his words. They felt the conviction of the truth he was proclaiming. They felt it, and they resisted it. They hated him for it. They fought him, and they thought, no, I won't. We won't listen to what you have to say. By the grace of God this morning, may we respond far better. May we, only by God's grace, respond with humility, with thankfulness that Jesus would in love show us our sin, that he would expose our need for him, and that he would offer us forgiveness, that we don't have to live in sin any longer. Let's receive this. When Christ reproaches you, receive it as his gracious call to correction instead of resisting it to your own destruction. When Christ reproaches you, receive it as his gracious call to correction instead of resisting it to your own destruction. We're going to see the reproaches of Christ. There's three of them, three more woes, three reproaches. We'll talk about what that means. There's, we're being reproached for resisting God's grace, reproached for resisting God's message, reproached for resisting God's kingdom. And then we come to that concluding consideration, responding. How do we respond in this context? We're responding with more resistance. What will our response be as Christ reproaches us? Well, first we consider then this reproach for resisting God's grace. But as Jesus is speaking, he's interrupted. He had spoken to this Pharisee and that had invited him for dinner and was now judging Jesus because he didn't follow these man-made rules for washings. And Jesus gives these three woes to the Pharisees. And now this lawyer, this is not a civil lawyer. This is not somebody you go to court. But this is someone who is an expert in the law of God. Someone who prided himself on studying the law of God and knowing its ins and outs and details and, of course, all the laws of men that they had built on top of it. This is that kind of lawyer that we're talking about, one who was closely affiliated with the Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees were lawyers, and so there was an affinity. And this lawyer interrupts Jesus. And you might not be surprised by this because I think, you know, there's some sense as you're listening to what Jesus has to say, and we've got to be careful we don't imply tone in what Jesus is saying. But saying, how do they sit there and take it? You know, they're so angry at Jesus, but it seems like either, and maybe it's politeness. I don't know if you watched the inauguration in the U.S. this week, but I just find it fascinating that you have a new president who will sit there while the old president and the former president and the former vice president sit there, and the new president is just saying how terrible a job they did and how he's going to do everything much so much better. And this happens every 4 or 8 years. This happens, and they sit there and they smile and they nod or they just don't have any reaction. I'm sure they're fighting it, but it's part of this almost a charade of politics. That's a sense it's part of the transition of power, and we have to be polite, even as he tears into our policies and what we thought was good. And maybe that's kind of this sense: is, oh, we're at dinner, let's just be polite and take it, and we'll deal with him later. We'll take care of him later. Of course, they're going to come to this. They're going to respond pretty viciously by the end of this. But I think some of it also probably has to do with the manner of Christ. He was not going to people simply trying to provoke them to anger. He was not so gentle that nobody ever was offended. But he was not deliberately going this, I'm going to say things just to make you angry. No, he was saying what he was saying to call them to repentance, to show them their sin. And before the people, because they were leaders, before the people, to make the people realize, wait a minute, this, what they're doing is not according to God's word. But still, his manner, perhaps, they were still just listening, taking in what he had to say. But then this lawyer, finally, he says something. And he says, Jesus, you by saying these things, you reproach us also. And the idea of reproach is you're showing us something that we're doing wrong. You're saying we're doing it wrong, and that can be a positive or a negative thing. And this lawyer thought it was negative. You're insulting us. He thought it was negative because he heard what Jesus was saying. His conscience was pricked, and he wasn't humbled at all. He still wanted to defend himself. He's saying, wait a minute. Yeah, that might be true of some, but you're saying that about us. You surely. Here's an opportunity, Jesus, to correct the record so everybody hears it. No, I'm not talking about the lawyers. I'm just talking about this group. Because surely, Jesus, you wouldn't say such things about us. It's very interesting, actually, that this word for reproach is not used frequently in the New Testament, but it is applied to what they would do to Jesus at his death. It's used more to speak of how Jesus was treated. He was reproached. The difference is that Jesus was innocent. These men were not. But he received it. He took it, and he opened not his mouth. But this man had to open his mouth. He was offended. He was insulted. He needed to set the record straight because he was not humbled. I want to stop for a moment and think about this. There's this false idea amongst Christians that any kind of confrontation, any kind of pointing out someone's sin, any kind of calling out sin, particularly from one who's in authority, is just because it's uncomfortable, because the person being called out may not like it, that it's mean. And we ought not to do it. And we ought not to speak in such ways because people are offended. And I will say this often is the case in church discipline cases where people don't want to repent and leave their sin. They will turn it around and blame the minister and the elders for the problem and say, well, they offended me, they insulted me, that's why I left the church. I still love Jesus, but I left the church because they're just awful people, when they don't want to deal with the sin in their own hearts. Now, to speak truth, does not allow us to then do it without any grace. Of course, we need to speak grace, and there are times when truth is not spoken with as much grace as it ought to be, and with a spirit of love. But it's not kindness or grace simply to avoid speaking into the lives of people, to avoid speaking about sin, to just pretend that there's no sin and that everything is just fine, and to avoid it and ignore it and hope it just corrects itself. I think the words of Proverbs are wonderful, and ones that we ought to ponder in our own lives, but where we read in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So just as we think about confrontations, we think about when your friends, your parents, your elders will talk to you about sin in your life, what is your first response? Is it, how dare you reproach me, you insult me, who do you think you are? Or is there a willingness to listen, to consider it, to receive it and humble yourself? Say, you know what? Well, maybe there's truth to this and I need to repent. Or maybe it's worth the conversation. But not to say, how dare they? I'm not going to talk to them anymore. But to say, thank you for a faithful wound that seeks my good in Christ. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's calling out the sin and offering at the same time as they would have heard his gospel preaching, offering forgiveness for repentance. And we do the same thing. Now, Jesus wasn't guilty of what he accused, this lawyer accused me. You reproach us, you insult us. Jesus was calling out their sin, but it wasn't a negative, it wasn't wrong. And so Jesus' response wasn't to hide in a corner and say, oh, I'm really sorry. But he pressed harder because he realized this lawyer was just fighting that conviction, was fighting the reality of his own sin. So Jesus pressed harder and he brought three more woes upon him, upon this lawyer and upon those like him. These woes, again, these strong words of judgment, these, as it were, curses of judgment that would come without the mercy of God. And he exposes their sin. And again, this first woe, it says, woe to you also, lawyers, relates to what we considered last week with the hypocrisy. And he calls out their hypocrisy. He says, you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They were teachers of the law. They were those whom people looked to, rightly or wrongly, but the people looked to them for instruction. They wanted to hear from them. What is God? What do we already we to believe concerning God, and what duty does God require of us? And they kept burdening them. So it says they burdened them with burdens, is literally what the text says. It's like they're a pack animal, and they just kept piling more on and more on and more on, saying, come on, you can do it. You got to guess how you get through life. Carry this load, and here's some more, and here's some more. They were burdening them with God's law because they were preaching to them the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the law of God, but not giving them any grace, not speaking to them of the grace of God, not pointing them to the sacrifices and the mercy that God offered in the sacrifices and the coming of Christ. There was no grace. It was simply pick up this load and go. And then on top of that, we're going to pile on. Remember the 186 pages of washings that they had developed, and not to mention all the other things, that all the man-made rules, just more and more and more. And it's like, you know, this cartoon image of, you know, think of this pack animal where it's laying on the ground. It's not going anywhere. It's not taking any steps forward. It's like legs out in every direction. It's just laying there. And that's how the people were. They were burdened with burdens. And these lawyers were avoiding it themselves. They're lawyers. They knew the loopholes. They crafted some pretty good exemptions for themselves. They figured it all out and had all so that they could avoid having to lift any of the burden themselves. It was all on the people, none of it for themselves. And what I find fascinating is this is the contrast that we can see, and the beautiful contrast between the ugliness of what these lawyers were doing and the beauty of Christ. Because that same word for burdens is the language of Christ described, uses in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, you that are burdened, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, he says. My burden is light. The difference between these supposed men of God and God himself, because God knows his law is impossible for you to carry. He knows that we cannot lift up his commands and just follow after Jesus all on our own strength, but he made the way. He gave us gospel relief. He sent the one into the world to carry the burdens for us. Jesus carries the burdens we cannot carry. He carries our sin to the cross, and he carried the law perfectly and enables us to walk faithfully to God so that we now can obey God's law. And when we fail, we have forgiveness. God gave us gospel relief. God, these lawyers wouldn't lift one of their fingers to help, but God sent his own son into the world to lift the burden off of us, to give us a way back to God. Isn't that an amazing contrast? That what these lawyers were preaching was hell. What God was giving was heaven. And that's what these lawyers were rejecting, what Jesus was preaching. And not offering it at all to the people. And they earned this woe upon themselves. Brothers and sisters and friends, hear the grace of God and don't resist it. Don't make the grace of God less than it is by being slow to receive it and deaf to hear it. By pushing it away and saying, no, I've got to try. I've got to do more. It's all about me. It's nothing. It's about him. Don't reject the law of God because you're trying to carry it by your own strength, but come to Christ, and in Christ, follow God's law. Don't chain yourself to man-made rules. You can't carry those at all, and there's no grace of God to carry man-made religious rules. There's grace of God to forsake them, not to try to lift them and carry them with you to heaven. And as teachers, those of us as parents and as elders, as a pastor, in our positions of authority, in our positions of teaching, we are to inform God's people, speak to our children, yes, of the way of God, but the way we walk the way of God is through Christ. And we are to aid them by bringing them to Jesus, praying for them, praying with them, by showing them gospel grace that makes life possible, that makes life joyful, that makes us walk close with the Lord. And let us set an example, not to say, that's a rule for you and not for me, as these lawyers were doing. And let us not, as Christians, give the bad impression to the unbelievers around that Christian living is just a whole lot of rules which we can't carry and we have no hope, and it's just one dreary step or lack of steps after another because we can't make it forward in life. Because that's not the gospel. That's not representing Christ. Show them the way through Christ. Then as God is speaking to you this morning, as Christ is reproaching you, that is, as he speaks into you the errors perhaps that you are holding on to, receive his reproach as correction where it's needed and repent in Christ. Not saying, I'm going to try better, I'm going to try harder. You're falling back under that burden you can't carry, but to come to Jesus and say, I've been living wrong. I've not been trusting your word. I've not been receiving what you're offering, Lord. Forgive me and restore and enable me to move forward. When Christ reproaches you, receive it as his gracious call to correction instead of resisting it to your own destruction. I'll make this true then of the second woe as well, reproach for resisting God's message. And this is the longest woe that Jesus gives, the longest explanation to it, and perhaps the most pointed as he accuses them and speaks to them of their judgment that was awaiting them. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Here's the long and short of this, is that they were pretending before the people to honor the old prophets that have come long before. Those dead men who couldn't now stand up and call out their hypocrisy. They were pretending. Oh, they honored them. That was the idea of building the tombs, decorating the tombs. Oh, they made their graves look so honorable. But they did not receive their message. They still, like their fathers before them who had killed those prophets, they still didn't receive the message. They didn't live according to the word of God. They didn't want to receive that message. And they were still rejecting the living prophets whom God was sending. It's particularly, of course, Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet, who was standing in front of them, speaking to them, and their eyes were closed. Now, Israel's history is a sordid history of resisting God's messengers and killing them to silence them because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. And these lawyers who followed Jesus, when Jesus says this, these are your fathers, he's talking about that you're in the same line of these men who have done this. You're acting the same way. You pretend piety today. You make it look really good. Again, the dead can't speak, but you're still, they killed them, but you're burying the truth. You're happy to leave them in the grave. You don't want them to come out or their writings or their words to come back because you don't want to listen to God either. And you're going to do worse by killing the great prophet. Jesus says the wisdom of God, that is according to just a way of personifying perhaps the how God works and God's wise dealings. The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. God sent his messengers. God sent his messengers through the history of the church. He sent his messengers to preach Christ, to point them to the Messiah to come, to speak of their need for repentance and turning back to the Lord. And some turned, some repented, some were humbled. But God also sent those same messengers knowing that many of them would be killed, persecuted, and killed. He sent them to expose the wickedness of their own, the wickedness of these the people's sinful hearts, to expose that they would bring the righteous judgment of God upon themselves. God, they weren't saying, well, great, God sent me a messenger to test my heart, so I'm just going to do the will of God and kill them. No, they weren't doing that. They were wicked. They were rebellious. God was sovereign in sending them. God knew what they would do, but they were willing to do it because they hated God. They hated his message. They didn't want to hear it, and so they attacked his messenger. And it exposed the evil of their hearts and brings upon them a righteous judgment that God, that Jesus speaks of here. That their blood, the blood will be upon them. God would bring judgment from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. From A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. It's actually interesting because we read 2 Chronicles and in the Hebrew book order in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. So we have Abel in Genesis 4, all the way to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, and all the prophets in between, all their blood was going to be required, Jesus says, and required of this generation. Now, we've seen this before in Luke, that generation doesn't particularly refer to a time period, a particular group in one setting of time, but a type of people, a type of sinner, a type of where they were. This generation was that wicked generation that hated God's message. It wasn't just about them in the 30s or the late 20s, 30s A.D., but it was about all those who were like them, from their fathers to then. This generation would bear the judgment for the blood they had shed. Following in the line of Cain, it's interesting because Abel, in some sense, well, he wasn't. We don't really hear him as a prophet, but he was a messenger of God, and Cain didn't want to hear it. Cain hated him. Cain killed him, and his line continued all the way through because there were many like him in the history who killed the prophets. And God is just, even upon, is just as they continued in the family business, so they would also bear the family, the debts of that business. As they carried on the business of killing the prophets, so all the debts that had been accumulated and the judgment of God would come upon them. And this, now this particular group, those whom Jesus was speaking to there and those with them, maybe not right there in front of them, but those with them, would add to that guilt by killing Jesus Christ. The worst of all the murders was the killing of Jesus Christ, which would bring then the cumulative weight of all the rejection of God through rejecting his messengers would come upon the people, particularly outwardly anyway, to see this in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the temple and all of that, all the hypocrisy would be destroyed. All the results and the fruit and of their murders, the blood would be upon them. Jesus is emphasizing this justice. This shall be required of this generation. This group, this type of wickedness will be dealt with. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear the word of God and receive the message of God and the messengers whom God has sent, looking to the word of God, receiving his word to us today. If you are not believing the word of God unto salvation, if you are not trusting the word of God today, then you are affirming what these lawyers and their generation has done. Then you are affirming their work to silence God and remove his message. You are part of that wicked generation. And Christ warns you, and he calls you to not reject the message, but receive the message, for it's only this message that is a message of salvation. It's only this message. It's only this message that will provide forgiveness. Only this message that will enable you to escape the just judgment for the justice that would come upon you would fall upon Christ, and you would go free, be forgiven as you live for him. This is, don't reject this message, but receive the message, even from the greatest messenger God has given, Jesus Christ himself. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remember this as we go to the Word of God to receive the whole Word of God, maybe to revisit those hard parts, those parts of the Word of God you've ignored, you've kept closed because they're hard and they're difficult and you don't quite understand them, but to go with a renewed vigor to study and to learn and to grow and to seek the Spirit to teach you. And maybe they're not hard because they're intellectually hard, but maybe they're hard because you don't want to hear what the message has to say. Maybe it convicts you and it calls you. You think, well, I'd rather just ignore and we'll just skip around that verse or that section. Don't do that. But receive the message of God fresh in your own heart. Review the hard things, pray for wisdom, and give thanks for the messengers whom God sent who are faithful to bring you God's word as you read the scriptures, and especially as you hear Jesus speak in the word. So when Christ reproaches you, even as he may be doing now, as he convicts you, receive it as his gracious call to correction instead of resisting it to your own destruction as these ones were doing. Well, it's true of the first two woes of that we're considering today, and it comes true for the last. The third woe that we read, reproach for resisting God's kingdom. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. Again, the people look to the lawyers to instruct them. They look to the lawyers to show them how the way to God. And in some sense, the lawyers had the key. They understood the word outwardly. They had a sense of this key that would they could either lock up the truth of God or they could unlock and teach the people faithfully, teach the people truly what God had brought, what the prophets had said, how that was being fulfilled. The prophets had brought the message of God and had shown the way to God. But now these lawyers had locked it up. As it were, locked the gates of the kingdom and didn't want to go in themselves. They didn't want anybody else to go into the kingdom of God. How did they lock it up? They locked it up by twisting the word of God, by obscuring the word of God, by not teaching the word of God, by replacing the word of God with their own ideas that began at first just to help explain the word of God, then they became level with the word of God, and now they were even trumped higher than the word of God. The final prophet of the Old Testament, the last book of our order of the Old Testament, Malachi, he warned about this. He spoke about this. He rebuked the priests for doing this and who were the leaders of the people. He says in Malachi 2, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." That's what these lawyers were doing. They had hidden the word. They weren't teaching it. If they had been faithful, if they had gone to the Word, if they had humbled themselves to receive the message of God, they would have seen Jesus. They would have known him to be the Messiah. They would have been leading the people to Jesus because they knew, as Jesus would say to the people, you look to the Scriptures to search them to see it with these things, to see what they say. You look for the Messiah. You're looking for fulfillment. But those Scriptures speak of me. And if those lawyers had humbled themselves before God, they would have seen it. They could have led the people, but instead they made the truth hard to understand. They obscured it. They refused to let the people receive it. They built this idea that in order to understand the word and understand how to come to God, you need to be an expert. You need to be a theologian. You need to go to seminary. Then, Then you can read it for yourself. Then you can have an understanding for yourself. But all they were doing was making truth hard to access and blocking the gates of glory. This is not unusual. This is how Satan has worked throughout the history of the church. In the Reformation era, it was the Roman Catholic Church that had barred the people from being able to read the Word of God. It was only in the Latin. It wasn't allowed to be in the vulgar tongue, that is, in the everyday language of the people. And those who tried to bring it, even before Martin Luther's time, they were persecuted. They were killed. They were burned at the stake because the church said, you cannot understand the Word of God without us. We are the ones who will tell you what God says. You will listen to it from us, or else you're going to lead yourself to destruction. But all they were doing was trying to limit the spread of the Word of God to increase the power of the church and to not lose that power. But then when the Word of God was translated, and the printing, along with God's providence, the printing press, the word spread, and people were coming to Christ, and the church was growing in a healthy way. There was reformation, reform in the church. And it couldn't be stopped. Now, the church has a responsibility to preserve the Word of God. We have a responsibility. The church as an institution has a responsibility to make sure the Word of God is taught and faithfully expounded, and that access is expanded for the people of God. But it is for us, each one of us, to take up the Word and read the Bible, read the Scriptures with prayer, and study the Word, that we might know how to enter into the kingdom of God, that we might know the way of life, that we'd come and encounter Jesus Christ. It's the church's responsibility not to make a new word, not to somehow say, well, this is the only interpretation of this. This is the only, that you look to us as men. We've discovered everything there is to know. You don't need to read the Bible itself. Just listen to us. But we need to make the word accessible, make it reaching into for all of us at whatever age and across the world. Those who are in authority, we have the responsibility to open the way to the kingdom of God, not close it off. And again, as teachers, those with responsibilities in the home or in the schools or in the church, we ought not to confuse the plain teaching of Scripture or discourage even those who are discourage the understanding even of our the most simple-minded, of our youngest children, but not to discourage them from searching, studying, considering the Word of God. And when there's an eagerness to study, not to discourage it by mocking someone's zeal, or pointing them in a different direction, or telling them not to be so serious because we feel our own conviction, our own rejecting of the Word, or our own resisting of the kingdom. The call here of Christ is not to resist Him, but to be corrected where you may have been going astray, where you may have been resisting the kingdom. To enter the kingdom of God by the word that He's given that shows us God, teaches us God, and to bring many with us. Rather than these lawyers who didn't go in themselves and hindered, may we enter by His grace and bring many with us as we bring them the word and point them to the kingdom. When Christ reproaches you, brothers and sisters, receive it as His gracious call to correction. Let none of us resist it to our own destruction. We've heard these reproaches. We've had six woes that have become three last week and three this morning. What then is your response? These woes that Christ has brought that are bold, pointed, sharp, but merciful. But again, it's to look in the mirror. What does it say to me? What is this saying to my own heart? What do I see in the mirror? What is Christ revealing about myself? And the natural response is what we have here. The natural response is to resist. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees, lawyers, they all tried to do this. They tried to trap Him. They weren't yet physically laying hold of Christ. Well, they would have wanted to, but they were trying to trap Him. Now they started throwing all sorts of issues at Him. Every controversy in the church, every difficult question they could possibly throw at Jesus, they did it so that they could try to trap Him. Maybe He's going to say something foolish, say something that we can hold against Him, and then we're going to be able to pin him to the ground, and we're going to be able to accuse Him, and He's going to be done. Nobody's going to respect Him anymore. No one's going to listen to Him. We'll have a right to kill Him. They were trying their hardest to do this. They were assailing Him vehemently cross-examining about many things. Just that idea just reminds us that we don't have even a small beginning in the Gospels of what Christ had to endure at the hands of sinful men. We don't have a whole list of all the many things, but he was there and they were trying and he was responding. What a Savior who has undergone so much temptation and undergone so much attacks by sinful men. And yet he came willingly to do this, to be that Savior for us. And what an amazing example of self-control. Because even when Jesus came to trial later, they had nothing to throw at him. They had no mud that would stick. They were trying to rack their brains to think of something, anything that they could say. Oh, he said this. Think of the self-control Jesus had. Think of the holiness in his use of his tongue, that he didn't lash out. He didn't just lose his temper and just start yelling at them or just start saying whatever, you know, which may be more of our way of approach than his. But there's a comfort here in the wisdom of Christ that's on display. A comfort so that when we are faced by such vehement opposition, we can look to him for the words to speak and the right way to respond. And comfort, because Jesus Christ is the one who enables you and me to keep our own tongues in check against a brother, a sister, who we may have a fierce disagreement with in some point of theology, or a person out in the world who doesn't know Christ but says something and we just want to rise up and we feel that, just, oh, you can feel the heat rising until it spews out fire from your mouth. Christ is the one who will enable you to watch your tongue, to use it not to start fires, but to bring truth with grace. William Hendrickson writes, Jesus had exposed the depths of their sinful nature. When that happens, hearers frequently divide into two groups. Some would like to stone the minister. Others, by God's grace, cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which group do you fall into this morning as Christ comes to speak to you? These poor men, they fell into that first group. Some would like to, they would have loved to have stoned Jesus. They hated his exposing of their sin. They hated what he was doing. They hated it. But what is your response to Jesus Christ as he pricks your conscience, as he reveals to you, reproaches you? Are you insulted? How dare he? Or are you giving thanks, saying, Lord, thank you. I've been trying to live with this sin for too long. I've been trying to hide it for so long. It's almost like it's like something that's just like it's just part of me, but I need somebody. I need you to come and start digging out this tumor that's been in my soul. It's been covered over with many layers of hardening, but it doesn't feel nice. It hurts. But thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing me my sin and offering me forgiveness and giving me free and offering me the way of freedom. Do we resist him or are you repenting? Jesus offers forgiveness. Come and see. Come and receive it. And put away all those sins that he is calling, that he is exposing for correction. When Christ reproaches you, receive it as his gracious call to correction instead of resisting it to your own destruction. And may we, by the Holy Spirit then, more fully than ever before, receive God's grace, receive God's message, and live well in God's kingdom. And that us personally and as the church together under Christ be thankful for Jesus Christ's reproaches that call us to him and grow his work in us and through us. Let's pray. So Lord our God, may we with humble hearts give you thanks that you have reproached us this morning. In one way or another, you've convicted us of sin. You've shown us where we need to repent. And because it comes from the lips of Christ, the Son whom you sent, we also know, we're reminded that it comes with an offer of forgiveness to those who repent. Lord, may we not resist. We pray that we would not resist, but that we would repent and give thanks and rejoice. There is a way of life, a following after Jesus. We thank you, Father in heaven, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior. You sent him to come to lift the burdens that we cannot lift ourselves, to take away the great burden of our sin, and to enable us to walk in your law by his strength. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And may that be how we live, truly, truly live, and live genuinely and authentically in him. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word to us this morning. To you be the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's humble ourselves.